First Peter 4, 1 through 3, the message entitled Life in the Spirit. Peter has declared the threefold aspect of Christ's atoning ministry in verses 18 to 22 of the previous chapter, chapter 3. There in verse 18, he gave the death of Christ on the cross in our place as the first aspect of it. Secondly, in verse 19 and 21, the descent of Christ into Hades to preach victory to those who had died in faith. And then verse 22, the ascension of Christ into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And so this is the victory that he's building off of. Peter calls the believer to comprehend the victory over sin by the victorious and vicarious suffering of Christ on the cross for the believer. Vicarious means that he died in our place completely, a true representative. And so this is the aspect of verse 1 through 6 of chapter 4. We're going to focus on verse 1 through 3, which is the Christian's commitment to life in the Spirit. But what follows in verse 4 through 6 is the pagan's response to the Christian's commitment to life in the Spirit. And that's always not positive for the most part. Usually it's negative, whatever it may be, whether it be family members, friends, or whatever it may be. And so let me read our text here, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so Peter here lays out the commitment of believer to life in the Spirit, which is based on three things. First, in verse 1, you have the comprehension of the victory of Christ over sin, the comprehension. Secondly, in verse 2, you have the verification of the victory of Christ over sin. And in verse 3, you have the recollection of life prior to the victory of Christ over sin. Remember, these individuals are suffering in the midst of Gentiles as they are being light and salt to their area. And so we begin here with the comprehension of the victory of Christ over sin. Verse 1. Notice the Apostle Peter, he returns to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. The obvious conclusion is stated by the word therefore. We've seen this throughout many times in Scripture. And it could be translated accordingly, consequently, or in view of the fact. The word always looks back to what precedes and is the result of what's being stated. And so the obvious conclusion is stated clearly. Listen to the word, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. So the statement points back to verse 18, the fact that Christ suffered once and for all for sins, the fact that he did it for the just and the unjust, and the fact that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So it's pointing back to verse 18. Here's the conclusion. Notice the obvious connection is the victory at the cross over sin by Jesus Christ. The word suffered is a participularis active, literally having suffered, indicating a single completed act. He and he did it alone. This is a confirmation of verse 18, the indicative aorist active. Jesus was the final sacrifice, if you will, for sins, the payment to God the Father, the finished atonement. Now, I don't know if they're still teaching it still, but a lot of the positive confession people, Copeland, Price, and company and them, they used to teach that Jesus descended down to Hades, and he suffered at the hands of Satan, paying the payment to him. That's blasphemous. Blasphemous. The payment was paid to the Father for the atonement. He went down victoriously. So the victory was in the flesh. Mark that well. His physical body. He became flesh. John 1:1, 1:14. because he was holy without sin and suffered, having become sin for us. Because when he became man, he suffered on our behalf, in our stead, as the last Adam. Now notice the Apostle Peter, he marks the victory at the cross as the enablement for the believer's success over acts of sin in spiritual warfare. So he's the source, we get the benefit. Listen to the words, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so Peter told the believer to arm themselves with this same mind. We're talking about the understanding of what took place at the cross as victory. This is an imperative command, not a suggestion, not an opinion. The imperative is to be victorious in Christ to the Christian he's writing to. The orders are to arm oneself with the same mind as Christ. The word there, arm, simply means to equip oneself. The word is used for soldiers putting on their armor and taking his weapons, a common metaphor. Throughout Scripture, we are the army of God. Each of us are soldiers of the cross, as we'll see. Now, the weapons to be put on is the same victorious mind here of Christ on the cross, even as he descended to Hades and preached to those who died in faith and ascended up on high to sit to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. All of it declared victory. Victory at the cross, it is finished. Victory as he preached, victory as he scooped up, and victory as he sat at the right hand. Now, the word mind means the act of thinking and thoughts. And here's where we have to be careful as Christians, because our mind, if you don't bring them to captivity, as we'll see, you'll be running down, you'll be out there in a spiritual death valley, okay? You're having a nice day, and all of a sudden you start thinking some things, or your flesh, or Satan, and all of a sudden you run with this thing, and pretty soon you're all ticked off, or you're mad at somebody, or something comes back, and oh, I forgave him, but I'm going to get him, you know, whatever. You got to be careful. Now, the thinking of Jesus was that sin had no power over him. Okay? Peter goes to the actual source of the suffering that made it an efficient victory, the spiritual defeat of Satan. He did it through the physical body, his physical body just like ours. And so Peter explained the reason for the believer's command to arm ourselves with the very same thoughts of victory. Listen to the words. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, some have taken this and focused on Christ being the example of suffering, teaching that we are to follow his example of suffering. But that has already been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 21. Here in context, it is not the example of Christ's suffering that is the focus to be followed, but the mind and the attitude of Christ with the intent to be victorious over sin. This is the focus. If Peter is saying that the example of Christ is to be followed in suffering, then we have to apply the statement to Jesus and say that at one time Christ ceased from sin. That would be impossible. He had no sin. Or that if we suffer, that will cause us to cease from sin. Ridiculous. Any of you, through suffering, have helped you to cease from sin? It's the expression that you have ceased from sin. That's why you suffer. That's what he's going to point out. So Peter is saying that we, the believer, who has ceased from acts and deeds of sin by having repented from our sins, suffer in the flesh and the physical body, be it by false accusations, persecution, temptations, testings, because we still are attracted to sin by our sin nature. but we deny it for righteousness' sake, the will of God, which is what is good. Evident that you're born again. Very, very important. He's already dealt with that in 1 Peter 3:14 and 17. Now, having ceased means to desist or restrain from yielding to sins or living in sin by denying sin, so that believers suffer in the flesh their physical body. He deals with it in 3:18, 4:1, and 2. Okay? The believer no longer practices sin as a habit of life. We live different than we did before. Before, we did what we wanted to. We weren't concerned about God's will. We're concerned about what's going to gratify me, what's going to be pleasing to me. Therefore, we are to arm ourselves with the very same mind, thoughts, and understanding as Jesus here about the victorious accomplishment at the cross over sin, that we be victorious in life over sin. Peter is basically describing the life of the Spirit-filled believer who is spiritually minded about the victorious enablement to defeat sin in his or her life. So you're aware that there is a element within you, your old sin nature, that is still present and law and the world provokes it. And you have also the new nature, as we'll see, that says you don't have to go there. You can resist. It's kind of like people who get delivered from drugs that just give the very low percentage of success through some of the behavioral modification. Once they are, now they have a choice to stay completely away or go back around the same crowd. It's a choice, right? The same with us. Now, our new sin nature is within us, the old sin nature and the new divine nature. It's kind of like you've known people who work for the telephone company, and before they used to climb wooden poles. Now they have a lot of fabricated poles, so I don't know if they climb anymore, but they have the two hooks in the feet, and you know. And as long as that guy, when they train them, they are trained to lean back on the belt. As long as you lean your entire weight and dependent on that belt, but it's freaky because, you know, you're pushing away from what you can. The tendency is to wrap your arms around the pole. Now, if you try to climb that pole or to secure yourself coming down by depending on your strength, by reaching for it, you're going to get a chest and a face full of splinters. But if you lean back on that belt, man, you're going to look like a monkey going up that thing and down. You'll be safe. The same with your new nature and mine. As long as I'm leaning completely, depending on the new nature, I'm going to be okay. The believer is to arm himself with the mind of the Spirit, because flesh and blood cannot and will not accomplish what life in the Spirit can. We must understand that. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, having been born of incorruptible seed, we are now a new creatures, and therefore we are to put on the mind of Christ. We have it. The thing is, we don't put it on always. The believer has to be renewed in the spirit of his mind to acknowledge Jesus Christ completely, created in him in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians and Ephesians 4:23 and 24, and Colossians 3:10 tells us that. You see, the warfare is spiritual. It's not physical. So the weapons, likewise, are spiritual and need to be spiritual. You can't use carnal things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. And then he defines them. He says, by casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every attack against you and me is against the knowledge of God. Has God said, remember Genesis, Satan? Wow. And then he said, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So if you take that thought, whatever comes up, whether it be revenge, bitterness, whatever it is, or somebody, whatever it is, if you keep running with it, man, you're there. Pretty soon you want that. But when it comes, if you bring it into captivity and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. I just thank you that you've enabled me, Lord. I just worship you. I want to think that what's good, lovely, and pure, and everything. It's a choice, right? It's been said that you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest on it, right? It's important. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, as you know, the armor of God is given there. It must be put on all the time. The source of the strength is given in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 11, we have the imperative command and reason. He says, but put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the stratagems, the methods. Then in verse 12, the enemy in combat. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, the lower atmosphere. You've got fallen, a third of the angels are fallen, some are angels, some are demons. And they're active. And then the exhortation to obey is in 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. We're living in an evil world, but you have concentrated evil attacks, evil day. All right? So the minute you get out of bed, before that, those feet hit the ground, you say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Let me put on your mind. And then the practical obedience comes in verse 14 to 18. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod the feet with the gospel of preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So prayer is part of the armor. I pray for myself and I pray for others. Wife prays for the husband for the wife, children for the parents, parents for the children. We're all in the same family. We're all in the same army. That has to be going on. Very, very important. The fiery darts, the evil day, those bad times, those things when, you know, are magnified. And so Satan wants to drag me away and to let me feed off the flesh rather than the strength of the Spirit. The believer is a soldier of the cross. Let me just give you some scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, Paul tells Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. When my son was over in Iraq and Afghanistan doing the different things in special forces, he wasn't concerned whether his lawn was mowed or the gas had been paid. That wasn't a concern. He had one concern. You kill the enemy. You defeat the enemy. Hebrews puts it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, 2, victorious. He's handing us that victory. We can be there. Paul says we're continually to be filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5, 18. Keep on keeping on, literally. Confirming what Zechariah 4, 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's never changed. So the believer's comprehension of the victory of Christ over sin is vital for life. Vital. Secondly, verse 2, the verification of the victory of Christ over sin. Notice the Apostle Peter presents the manner of life of the believer to be exemplified from the negative first, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. The life of the Christian is a transformed life. That he should no longer live the negative. There was a definite point in time when after hearing the gospel, the result was conviction of sin. a definite point in time when that conviction resulted in confession, a definite time when that confession resulted in repentance, a definite time when that repentance resulted in conversion, and a definite time when that conversion resulted in transformation. All that process goes on, bam, instantly, when you turn to God and open to the gospel. The aorist active tense is one time completed act, breaking with the life of sin. Now we'll see that it doesn't mean we don't have potential for sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It means that we don't sin the way we used to or live the way we used to. We'll make this clear. So the act was due to the accomplished victory at the cross. Don't forget the connection. The victory that he is just mentioned at the cross. Now notice still in 2, the transformed life is to continue for the remaining time of the believer's life. The rest of the time in the flesh. So every person has a set amount of years, months and days after salvation. Some get saved younger, others middle, others towards the end, whatever it may be. The word rest simply refers to remaining time. It appears only this time. Now, the remaining time is identified as chronos. We get our word chronological. So somewhere along this line, I got saved at 23,000 miles. I'm not at 71,000 miles, okay? Getting close to a timing change, you know? The remaining present time pointing to the future, all right? Every believer lives out this transformed life, underline that, in the flesh. In the same physical body that you and I used to sin in and sin with, but now no longer being subject to the old nature, that's not our habitual habit of life. That's not where we live. No longer living in sin, no longer living for sin, and no longer being a slave of sin. This is the verification. The transformed life has a new master, no longer for the lust of men, but the will of God. The lust of men simply indicates the evil passions of the fallen nature of man that dominates individual lives. The phrase is synonymous with the will of the Gentiles that will be stated in the next verse. Those individuals that did not know God, nor were the people of God. That which is opposed to God and destructive to man. Sin is so destructive. It's so selfish. It's so egotistical. It doesn't care. The believer is no longer a slave to his or her lust. Living proof of the power of God to the Gentiles for their hope of salvation. He's writing to these guys who are in Gentile territory. They are light and salt, and they are being persecuted for their example. Okay? This is the connection. Don't miss it here. Okay? This is the proof when people are looking on them, that they're wondering, how can these guys live like this? Why do they live? And then you tell them, they say, you're crazy. Okay? And so rather than to, oh, wow, okay, they persecute you. Oh, you think you're better or this, whatever it may be, okay? The word lust is simply a strong desire for craving. It can be for something good. It can be for something bad. The context will dictate. The context here will determine the evil of this. Here's the forbidden, what God says we shouldn't have. The way that is given to us here. It depicts and defines and identifies here the unregenerate man, depraved, blind, lost, evil from his youth, separated from God. So if you're listening in over the internet or you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ, you're lost, dead, spiritually, and blind. You're on AM and the people of God are on FM. Now, they're both legitimate radio waves, but it's two different frequencies. A life that is open to anything and everything One that has no fear of God and only love for self. One that is given totally to the depravity of our flesh, depending how far we go and how fast we progress. Having no power to say no. Now, every one of us were in the world, and we know that we said no to something sometimes. The guy said, hey, let's go get drunk, man. Nah, not today. So I said no. So it doesn't mean that you could never say no, but you had no power over something that draws you really strong. And it was a manner of your life, whether it be drugs, sex, whatever it is, as we'll see. This is the bent of the world. Notice the Apostle Peter presents the manner of life of a believer to be exemplified then from the positive. He's getting it from the negative. Listen to the positive. But for the will of God. The word but marks a sharp contrast here between the lust of men and the will of God. The phrase will of God confirms the transformed life. The person desiring and craving this life of living a crucified life, as Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I belong, but Christ lives through me by his love and through me. It's that crucified life. And so the person is living literally life in the Spirit, being empowered, being directed, being empowered for that. The will of God, notice, is the composite of all that pleases him and what is best for me. You know, you as parents understand your children will ask you many, many things as they're growing up. And sometimes they'll even try to use their emotions to have you compromise. But you know what they're asking is not really good for them. And you know they know it? You know when you know that they know it? When they say, oh, God, please, 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 please. You know, trying to move you emotionally. Okay? But if you're strong and you're a wise parent, you say, no, we're not going there. If you've been to their whims through emotions to manipulate you, you facilitate the evil of your child or what's bad for your child. Simple. The will of God is found in the Word of God. The will of God is lived out through the Spirit of God. And the will of God is sought out by the man and the woman of God. Galatians 5:17 puts it this way, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. The flesh, these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do that which you would. He's talking to Christians. Doesn't mean it's not present, but you don't feel comfortable going there anymore. Before, you said, hey, let's do it. Now you go, because of the warfare, the verification that you're born again. It's much like having bad eyesight. It's concealed and enabled by wearing prescription glasses. These glasses conceal I have bad eyesight. I mean, you know that I have eyesight because I have glasses, but if I pull them off, I can't see you guys in the back. That's my sin nature. It's destructive. It's bad. Now, put on my new nature. Wow, you guys look bad. You got to look bad. That's what it is. If you don't put on the new nature, you'll lead it big time. You will be incapable of pleasing God and impossible of receiving the best for your life, but it's a choice. Be careful you don't blame others, whether you blame your wife, your husband, the kids, the church, the dog, whatever. Okay? You are responsible for your own growth in Christ. You are the sentinel of your own faith. Very important. No Christian is perfect or sinless, as you know. Each will fail at times. Each will even trespass willfully at times. Each will live a life of repentance when sin enters, though. Even as John says, my little children, I write these things to you that you do not practice sin, but if you fall, you stumble, you have Jesus Christ the righteous to make intercession for you, the advocate for the defense, the lawyer for the defense in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So we realize when we blow it, we have to acknowledge it, confess it, and ask God to forgive us so we can get back in fellowship, right? But that's not where we live all the time, right? All right? Very, very clear. Christians are to abide in Christ, to be in fellowship with God and with man. The vertical is the most important. If I'm not right with God, I'm not going to be right with man. Now, I may say, hey, how you doing, God? Lord bless you, but I'm not right with God. Well, that's a facade. Now, God's the only one that knows it, and I know it. Okay? But sooner or later, if that vertical is bad, it's going to affect all the horizontal. With my wife, my children, grandchildren, people, everything. To be a servant of God, I have to abide in Christ. To be a servant of man, through God's direction, I have to abide in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me you can do nothing. If you don't thoroughly believe that statement, if you believe that, well, there's something I can do, that you're dead. You must be thoroughly convinced that apart from him, you can do nothing. The flip side of that coin is, in me, there's not one good thing. Okay? I must be thoroughly convinced of that, or I will not put on the mind of Christ. I will not abide in Christ. I will not live out my life victoriously. Regardless of the attack, regardless of the intensity, Christians are to be growing, developing, and maturing throughout life through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the crucified life. Reckoning the old man dead. You have been reckoned dead and reckoned it daily. Romans 6, 1 through 3 and 6 and 11. You have it in Galatians 2:20 and other passages. It's the nature of life. Christians are to seek and do only the will of God. The will of God is not mysterious. It is found in the Word of God and lived out as we put on the new man and put off the old man. You cannot, when you go into the store and you're going to try new clothes on, do you put them over your old clothes? No. You have to take the old clothes off before you try on the new clothes. Simple. Very, very simple. This is repeated, especially after Paul finishes all the doctrinal thing of justification in Romans. He comes to Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, now I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, the least you can do for what he's done for you. And be not fashioned to this world system, but be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. 24/7, even when you're asleep, you should be fighting scripturally, spiritually in your sleep. As you grow older, the attacks come. That even in that point where you're kind of waking up, you're, oh, Lord, it's there. Let me give you six things that are the will of God. There are many, but in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, it says to be filled with knowledge, talking about the knowledge of God's word, to walk worthy, to be fruitful, to increase in knowledge, to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit, to give thanks to God. Now, that should keep you busy for a while. There's much, much more. The new nature makes the will of God possible. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 4 says, and as his divine power has given to us all things, not some things, all things, that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Having escaped. You can look back and remember the day when you got born again. that maybe you're backslidden, maybe you're departing from God. It doesn't affect, you know that event. You know when that took place. You escaped the corruption of the world from that day. So the verification of the victory of Christ over sin must be present in life. That's your verification. Notice thirdly, verse 3, the recollection of life prior to knowing the victory of Christ over sin. The Apostle Peter, notice, declared the time prior to Christ, it was our will. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentile. Every believer will recall the amount of time he or she wasted as an unbeliever. Man, if you can have that time back, you don't. Nothing you can do about it. The apostle identifies himself with the Gentiles. Don't miss this. The personal pronoun, we. Though Peter was a Jew, one of the people of God, he knew he was a sinner being forgiven by Christ. Peter knew all the many failings that he had in his apostleship and discipleship. We learn so much from Peter because of that. The increment of time is stated as enough. It means sufficient. Jesus uses the word in Matthew 6:34, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. This now is the evil in our own lives. The idea is more than enough time filled with sin and shame in regardless of the amount of time. It's enough wasted time that really you don't even want to mention, because it's against God and it didn't do anybody any good. Notice the period of personal history is said to be our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. The word will means what one wishes or has determined shall be done. All of us understand and remember when we were in the world, we did what we wanted to. We went where we wanted to. We said what we wanted to. We hung out with who we wanted to, regardless of what people told us. This includes one's desires, pleasures, and inclinations. The will encompasses what is best for me and what will satisfy me. It's the trinity of darkness, me, myself, and I. This will is sourced in being spiritually dead, void of the will of God. That wasn't my priority when I was running around in the 60s. The will of God wasn't even in there. This will, when exercised, particularly in religious circles, is always done to merit God's favor. Many of us come out of Catholicism, and people walk on their knees in Mexico on the Villa, flesh bleeding and everything else, to show their worthiness to God, trying to pay back for their evil deeds. You don't need to bring suffering like that on yourself. Jesus suffered. You don't need to put yourself in any suffering. None at all. The humanity of the Gentiles were ignorant and void of the will of God. Prior to Christ, every person is lost. Prior to Christ, every person living in sin and living for sin. Prior to Christ, every person is living for self by virtue of having sin nature. It's inevitable. It's like gravity. If you just throw something out there, it's going to fall to the ground unless you hold it or you nail it to the wall or tie it down. Prior to Christ, every person is living out what he or she wills in rebellion to God as a Gentile. And so notice the Apostle Peter declares the time prior to Christ was a life of wickedness. He identifies it. Listen to the words. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter declared that as Gentiles they had been entrenched, first of all, in sexual sin in the past. These Gentiles had walked in lewdness. The word walk means to lead or to order one's manner of life, literally having walked. The idea behind it is beginning as a beginning point with a destiny or goal to reach and an arrival. The commitment was to press and progress and not be static, applying to all of these six sins. And all of us who are in the world understand this. There's a goal, there's a beginning, and there's a progression. Sin is never static. You ever remember in the world saying, okay, no, I've had enough tonight? Yeah? Never. The word lewdness means unbridled, excessive, outrageous, shocking, and shameless indecency. These are the words that Paul or Peter here is identifying, as Paul does, for the culture of the day, the world of the day. The majority of the religions in that were sexual rites. They were tied with sexual fertility gods, all right? And as we're going to see, they were tied with the guilds also, the craftsmen. And so this describes a person given over to immorality as a total abandonment in the corruption and perversion of sex, such as those of the pornographic industry that boast about their craft and delight in it, and then they have their yearly meeting at the L.A. Convention Center, and all their fans go over there and take pictures, and they autograph their things, and then the U.S. gives them a W-2 form for their craft because it's their employment. You realize the United States government ran the Mustang Ranch in Nevada, which was a whorehouse, for years. Because they busted them and didn't pay taxes, so they took it over and they ran it themselves. Amazing. Only in America. These Gentiles had walked in lust. It means desire, cravings, and longings. Here the focus is sensuality, inward passions, in an evil sense. 31 of the 38 times it appears in the New Testament, it's translated lust. The context is the forbidden regarding sex. By the way, it's in the plural. And when people get involved in the sexual crafts and trades and everything, they get degenerated. They're just perverted. And everything. Right now we have this epidemic of sexual trafficking of children, minors, little girls, little boys, 7, 8 years old. Much of what's going on at the border, part of that is included. The big ship that was blocking the Suez Canal, all kinds of trafficking were found in their children and everything. Huge. You guys ever hear about panda eyes? It's for little children, infants. They get bruised because of the sexuality towards them. Animals. Now, some of you adults don't know about it. Talk to your kids about it. They'll tell you about it. They know. Your grandchildren. We live in a sick world, ladies and gentlemen. And here Peter warns us. Over and over and over again. Peter declares that the Gentiles, they had been entrenched next in drinking alcohol. The word drunkenness is found in this form only this time in the New Testament. It means in excess of wine, again, in the plural. The root is to bubble over, to overflow, resulting in a state of drunkenness. I would imagine a majority of us have been drunk a time or two. I've been drunk probably couple of thousand or two. But It's found in this form here, in the root to bubble over resulting from the sage drunk. Alcohol is a depressant. It's not a stimulus. It causes you to lose control, to lower your inhibitions and your morals. Okay? That's why Paul says, don't be drunk in excess with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. He's making the contrast, but the parallel, when you're under influence, you know, you fall under the influence of, you talk a certain way, you say stupid things, and then you, oh, did I say that? And you try to get over on girls or guys or whatever, and you say, oh, I didn't know that. All right? But rather being controlled by the Spirit. And so here again, alcohol, I've never seen anything good come from it. Not one thing. Now, a lot of Christians today, emerging Christians, they think they have the liberty to drink. Okay, well, let me see you in a couple of years. Let's see what's happened to you and your family and your marriage. All right? It's stupid. The word revelries comes next. It means carousing, nocturnal, and riotous processions of half-drunken people, followed after supper, parading through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine, and other deities. This is for his day. Nothing has changed, has it? The word is in the plural again, found two other times in Romans 13:13 and Galatians 5:21. This is the modern-day activity of the universities and the students of the university that have no restraining consequences by the deans or the leaders in the universities. They give them carte blanche. They encourage it. This is the activities of spring break that's boasted and celebrated by MTV and YouTube. Amazing. The word drinking parties is nothing new. It's found only this time in this form, but it means drinking bouts and competitions. Who can drink the most? Who can drink the fastest? Who can drink the most and stay the longest on their feet? Stupid. But man, do we love stupid. It's in nature. Every time I was drunk, scientifically, you burn thousands of brain cells. Thank God, God give you billions of them, okay? But you don't get those back. Amazing. Peter declared that, as Gentiles noticed, they were entrenched in idolatrous worship. The phrase abominable idolatry indicates the feast and worships of idols. The first word means unlawful things or illicit, found one other time in Acts 10:28. The second word means the worship of false god, found three times in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Galatians 5:20, and Colossians 3:5. The feast and worship would include sexual orgies accompanied with sacrifice and worship of demons. They were all tied together. The craftsmen's guilds of that day were tied to the sacrificial feasts in honor of false gods in the Gentile world that were associated with orgies and the right to work. So when Christians came to Christ, as non-believers, they became Christians, they were blackballed, cancel culture. They couldn't get higher because now you think you're better than me. You abandoned the gods? You're not going to be there for Friday night's orgy? Whoa. Is it any different today? None whatsoever. John Newton said, that old slave trader wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So thank the Lord every day you wake up and thank that he saved you and given you the ability to live the way you do. What you have, how you can appreciate things. It's an amazing thing. Do you remember the waste of years of your life and money prior to Christ? Man, I wish I had all the money I spent on beer. And cigarettes, and chicks, and everything else. Just sitting around doing nothing, thinking you're the greatest. driving around with your car cruising, burning gas, looking for trouble, whatever. Not going to school or working hard, simply getting by as if you have all the time in the world. All of you that are young, let me give you a very important piece of advice. Verse, your years from 18 to 25 are the most valuable and the most important in your life. From 18 to 25, you're going to prepare yourself for life. If you don't prepare yourself for life, life's not going to be kind to you. You need to decide whether you're going to go to school, whether you're going to learn a trade, or you're going to work. But you do it all in those 7 years so you can get along in life. If not, life will be very, very, very hard. Do not waste them. Let me don't let us forget that after the fact that Jesus saved us, the big difference, night and day. Don't forget any of this. Let me give you some statistics from the 60s to the year 2010. The decay of morality and progressiveness was very downward at an alarming rate. In the major aspect of it was a public school education, as they encouraged and were the result of many teen pregnancies and rejecting marriage in the family, because they handed out condoms as if that was going to be the solution. Well, that's a joke. And when they're promoting fornication, they're actually saying that marriage is not legitimate. There's no need of marriage. You're dishonoring God and the institution of marriage and every person that you defile sexually, whether it be male or female. Doesn't matter. Okay? We, on an average, kill 3,850 children daily in abortion from 1973 to 2010. More than were killed in 9/11 by our enemies. Mothers kill their children. 62 million babies have been killed since 1973, Roe versus Wade, an average of 1,347,862 children per year in the U.S. In March to May of 2019, 13 states adopted anti-abortion laws: Alabama, Arkansas, Georgia, Indiana, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, North Carolina, or North Dakota, Ohio, Utah, Tennessee, maybe Texas included, I'm not sure. So finally, they're waking up. But look how many we've killed. I mean, it's better than nothing, but it's incredible. The sexual indecency accepted as a norm and natural to the children and to the United States community is a corruption to the youth, preventing the success of marriage in a lot of ways, because you've got so much baggage. Perverting the sanctity of marriage and the natural order of male and female, the sexuality, by the indoctrination propaganda of homosexuality, lesbianism, transsexualism, and transgenderism, LGBTQ. They finally claim the Q, queer. Amazing. Let me give you some statistics on teen pregnancies and STDs. And I'm going to go back some years so you can see how bad it was and how much worse it is today. Nationally, in 1996, nearly 1 million young women under the age of 20 became pregnant each year. That means that close to 2,800 teens got pregnant each day. Approximately 4 in 10 young women in the U.S. in 96 became pregnant at least once before 20, as I said. Teen childbearing alone cost the U.S. taxpayers nearly $7 billion annual dollars for social services and lost revenue in 1997. You know how much it is today? 1996, 134,000 new cases of syphilis occurred each year, the highest infection rate in 40 years. 1.3 million new gonorrhea cases occurred. 24 million new cases of human papillomavirus, HPV, including a high percentage among teens. 63% of all sexually transmitted diseases cases occurred among people less than 25 years old. All of these each year, 25 years ago. And the AIDS virus was the leading killer of Americans between ages 25 to 44 in the late 80s. What do? They give out condoms. Okay, here goes. You know every condom has holes, right? All there is latex gloves. Same thing. And so here's the size of the hole on a condom if we make it in proportion. A tennis net, about 4 inches, open. Here's the AIDS virus, a BB. That's why a doctor puts two set of surgical gloves, because holes will never line up to protect the one I'm operating and protect me. You ask any doctor, would you have sex with a person with AIDS with a condom? He would say, no way. The most criminal aspect of society has been the medical, and it continues to be so with this pandemic. They know the truth. Wow. Let me give you some statistics on alcohol. The amount of alcohol consumed by preteens, young adults, is staggering. That will affect their future health, mental abilities, and relationships, marriage, and jobs. The research was published of Journal of Alcoholism in research. 72,500 people died from alcohol-related illnesses such as liver disease in 2017. In 1999, there were just under 36,000 deaths. It's double from 99 to 2017. And we're talking about the virus? Where only 6% actually die from it? Wow. About 26.45% of all adults in the U.S. reported engaged in binge drinking in the past 30 years. 6.6% confirmed heavy drinking in the past month. 2015 study of adult drinking in the U.S. found that binge drinking was most common among non-Hispanic whites with some college education and with an annual family income of $75,000 or more. Wow. College, forget it. 54.9% full students, 18 to 22. Estimated 36.9% of the college students reported binge drinking in the past month, 9.6% into heavy drinking. Just amazing. According to the CDC, in 2017, young youth risk behavior survey found that 30% of high schoolers reported drinking some amount of alcohol, and 14% engaged in binge drinking among those aged 12 to 20, and in 2018 reported that 19% drank in the previous 30 days and 12% binge drink. Wow. 2019, of the 85,688 liver disease deaths among individuals aged 12 and older, 43.1% involve alcohol. Among males, 53,486 liver disease death occurred, and 45.6% involve alcohol. Among females, 32,202 liver disease death occurred, 39.0% involve alcohol. Alcohol leads, even in opioids and drugs. We don't shut down the city for that. We don't tell people to stay home. Wow. We can go on and on. Plenty of sin evidence around the world. He's reminding the believer of what they used to be, how they used to live. Wow. The recollection of life prior to knowing the victory of Christ over sin is seen as a waste of life. How true that is. And so, here you have the commitment of the believer to live life in the Spirit based on these three things. The comprehension of the victory of Christ over sin, it's vital for life. The verification of the victory of Christ over sin must be present in life. And the recollection of the life prior to knowing the victory of Christ over sin is seen as a waste of life. I don't regret that I repented. I'm glad I repented. I rejoice that I repented. And that's what I desire for you if you don't know Jesus Christ. Father, we worship you. We thank you for your grace, your love, and goodness. We love you, Lord. We pray you deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to your word. As you're praying, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has brought you here to be saved. Maybe you're out there on the internet. If you believe Jesus, God who became man, died for your sin, you can have this victory by repenting of your sins. Simple prayer, repentance. Jesus asks that you confess him before man. He'll confess you before his Father. This is a simple prayer. If you want to be born again, you'll be asking him, not us, and he's going to forgive you. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive us for all our sins. And Lord, for those that are praying for you, Lord, baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Father, give me a brand new heart. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.